Good afternoon, brethren. I wonder how many of you realize there's just one more day to the Feast of Tabernacles. Could I see your hand? One more day to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? No, actually, this is the last day. Just a few more hours, really. Because this is a special feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think if you look in that book again, you'll find that the Bible shows that the next day is not the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, brethren, this morning I wanted to speak on what I think is the most thrilling, exciting news or subject we ministers ever could speak on, or could indeed be spoken on by anyone, and that is concerning man's transcendent heritage. The unbelievably great heritage, or destiny if you please, that God Almighty has decreed that you and I, every single one of us, can attain unto, if we're willing. What is this great heritage, this great destiny that God Almighty has held up before you and before me? And so this morning let's look at it, and I'm going to look at it and have you look at it in a little different light than ever before. I'm going to show you some things this morning that I'm sure some of you have never thought of. And I want you to get the vision, as it were, a vision of the future, a vision of what God Almighty holds out for you as your reward. If you can only hang right in there, if you can only endure unto the end, if you can only overcome human nature, the world, and the devil. The churches of this world do not even remotely understand the great heritage, the fantastic destiny that God Almighty has decreed as yours and mine, every single one of us. I remember as a young man on the farm, one hot summer day when the ticks were biting, the sweat bees were buzzing around and stinging, and I was sweating and working, and I remember there was a private cemetery that my grandfather had where some of our relatives were buried on our farm. My grandfather had owned about 1,000 acres of land, of good farmland in this part of the Ozark, which is just south of the Arkansas-Missouri state line in Arkansas. He even had his own church called Burke Chapel. And the schoolhouse was built by my grandfather, and that was a rock home that eventually was converted into the home that my dad lived in, and in fact that we grew up in. The children, it was called Wisdom Hill Schoolhouse. Now you know why some of us have wisdom. No, if we have wisdom, any of us, it's because God and His Spirit has given it to us. But I grew up in the Wisdom Hill Schoolhouse that had been converted from a rock schoolhouse into a home, and eventually another room added on to it. But I remember one day, this hot summer day I'm telling you about, I was looking at this cemetery, and I remember on some of the headstones of the cemetery, there was a figure, or figures of angels, but at least reported to be angels, with their arms, or their, not arms, but their wings stretched out. And I remember in my little brain, which was probably about a 10-year-old brain at the time, I remember thinking, oh, if I could only have been created by God as an angel. And then I wouldn't have to contend with working and sweating and sweat bees and ticks and chiggers and this mundane life, getting scratched with the thorns and all the trials we seem to have, little kids especially. And so I remember thinking, oh, if I could only have been born as an angel, or created as an angel. I'm sure my mother wished that at times. But brethren, I later came to understand the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel. And I came to realize, brethren, that my heritage, my destiny, the transcendent destiny that God Almighty ordained for me, as well as for you, that destiny was high, But it was so high that it was way above the destiny that God ordained for the angels. Maybe I'll read some of that later in the first chapter of Hebrews. I'm not going to turn there now. And show you that God Almighty created the angels as servants. As servants of mortal human beings here and now. Now they serve God, sure, they're His ministers. But also God created them as servants of human beings. Even now. And that God Almighty intended that those angels would serve us. And that any time a human being ever knelt before an angel, as there are several recorded instances in the Bible, those holy angels of God rebuked those human beings and they said, "Don't worship me, you worship God." And so, brethren, the angels realized that they had an inferior position to these human beings who someday would be worshipped as God. You can read that over in the message to the Philadelphian church, where God says those that call themselves Christians and are not but do lie, He says, "I will make them come and to worship before you at your feet." I'm sure you've all read that. Because we are, brethren, going to be in the very God family. As the scripture says, and maybe I'll read the scripture later, partakers of the very divine nature. We have human nature now, we're human beings. And it says the whole family in this earth and heaven is named after God. We'll read perhaps a little later over in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, brethren, we are not called to serve angels. We were not created to serve angels. Angels were created to serve us, even as human beings. And eventually, we are going to be inheritors, as I'm going to show you, of the whole universe. And eventually, brethren, as I'm going to show you, our destiny, what God will have us doing, is so great that right now, when I will explain it to you in the sermon this morning, your mind will just boggle. And you know what it means to have your mind boggling? Well, think of a cow trying to eat a bale of hay in one bite. She gags at it. She can't make it. Think of you taking a whole big head of cabbage and trying to stuff it in your mouth and eat it in one bite. You just gag. You can't do it. It's too much for you. Well, a lot of people gag and their mind boggles. And it's just too much to comprehend and to fathom and to really grasp the transcendent destiny, the great heritage that God has ordained for you and me. Like Sir Winston Churchill once said, "This is a great purpose being worked out here below." And he and Harry Truman, others, and I've quoted them on different occasions, realized they didn't fully understand that great purpose. And yet they said there was a guiding hand on the nation. And brethren, there's a guiding hand that God has on your life and on my life. Now let's go through the scripture this morning, and I want to show you a little bit about that heritage, that great heritage. First, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And you'll have to go quickly because we've got a lot of material to cover, and I hope you're not, you don't have rheumatism in your hands or your brain. Well, either one of them can get you in trouble. We've listened through the scriptures this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 26 and 20, or chapter 1, I meant to say, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle," in other words, "and over all the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." Now God created man in His own image, and there's no creature, a bird, a fish, or an animal that you can think of that has a body so wonderful and so beautifully designed as a human body. I'm talking about a human body that isn't like most of us, overweight or too skinny or
you know, got all these infirmities and things that have happened to us since we were created by God, but eventually we'll have a glorified body. We'll be without blemishes. We'll neither be overweight nor underweight. We won't be bald-headed. We won't have fallen arches. We won't have eye problems, ear problems, nose problems, throat problems, or heart problems. In either sense of the word. Okay. God created man in his image. The human body is the most beautiful body that could have been designed. It was designed. It was not just something that happened by evolution or evolution. How is it that the nose is put up here on the front of the face? And you take a bite of soup or some food, and as it goes to your mouth, your nose smells it. And if God had put the nose in the back of your head, you would have been in one horrible fix. Because you know, if you have a real bad cold, you can't, and your nose is all stopped up, you know, you can't taste your food, because you don't really taste your food. Primarily, you smell it. You realize that? You call it taste. You hold your nose, absolutely, and try to taste most food. You won't taste it. But God put that nose right there in the front of the face. In the front of the head. Right over the mouth. And when you take a piece of steak up to your mouth, your nose is right there. It says, hey, that's fine. It's bad. Throw it away. It's spoiled. Now, how would you like to have one eye in the front of your head and one in the back of your head? At times, you'd like to see behind. But how would you like to be looking at those people back there while you're also looking at me? Wouldn't it be distracting? Or driving down the highway, you know, and one eye always looking at the back? You'd get confused. But God put both eyes in the front of the head. Exactly what they ought to be. They look better that way. They are better that way. And I could give you literally scores of ways that God designed the human body in such a marvelous way. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful creation in the universe. We are created in the physical image of God. But brethren, there's something lacking as God designed it. You can take a perfectly formed baby, or you can take an adult that might have what would appear to be perfect health, Charles Atlas body for a man, or maybe a Marilyn Monroe body for a woman, I don't know. That might appear to be perfectly formed. Well, what about the heart? What about the mind, the attitude? If you had a spiritual microscope and could look down into the heart, the mind, the attitude of that person, you'd find, yes, there's some rottenness. There's some spiritual crud that has to be cleaned out. Has to be, as it were, gotten rid of. So let's notice what we read over in Psalm 8. In the 8th Psalm. This is in the Old Testament, brethren. This is long before Jesus Christ came to this earth. Psalm 8, verse 1. The Lord our Lord, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. But now notice verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Okay, let's stop a moment before we read the next verse. If you will get a good book on astronomy, that will tell you of the vastness of this universe, you will find again that the very size, the tremendous size of the universe is such that your mind, again, is stretched beyond its ability to even grasp or to comprehend the size of that. The nearest star takes several light years to get there. It takes several light years, and light travels at 186,000 miles a second, I believe it is, if I remember. In 1 second. That's about 3.5 times around this earth, I believe it is. No, about 7 times around this earth, 7.5 times or so, around this earth. I think it would be, yes, about, that would be about 6 or at least 6 or 7 times around this earth, I think it would be in 1 second. That's how fast light travels. And if you travel that fast, it would take, I believe, a few years to get to the nearest star. And then these stars just go on and on and on endlessly. And they look up at the heavens and they see a star. And then they take a powerful radio telescope and they find that this star is not a star. It is a galaxy. It is made up of perhaps billions and billions of other stars. And man, it seems, wants to probe the heavens. He's always looked up into the heavens. And so we send out our mariners and our various satellites or our star probing instrumentation in our various vehicles that we send out because we wanted to know, is there life on Mars? Or what is up on Saturn? And in some of the other parts of the universe, man is interested in the universe. God put that desire there because God is going to fill that desire someday. And man is going to know what's in the universe. And man is going to have a great part in helping to bring about God's plan throughout the whole vastness of this huge, this gigantic universe. Now David said, when I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visited him. For if you have made him a little lower than the angels, or I think some translations have it, that he's been made for a little lower than the angels, for a little while, and have crowned him with glory and honor, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of your hand. They didn't make the angels to have dominion. God didn't. God didn't set the angels over this earth, or over the creatures he had created and put on this earth. You made man to have dominion over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Brethren, if I have time to read the scripture in Hebrews where this particular text is quoted, you'll find that it says God hasn't yet put all things under man's feet. Man has been able to tame and to domesticate or at least to subdue any creature in the sea, any bear or lion or elephant or hippopotamus. Man can shoot them or he can even put a net around them or catch them. Now with big machines, man has dominion over everything in this earth. But then there's one thing that man yet has dominion over, and that's himself. Man hasn't yet learned to rule himself, to control himself, to subdue his own human nature. Man can put other men on the moon, and eventually, maybe on other planets. I think that's a possibility with the proper space vehicles. But man can't control his emotions. Man often can't get along with his own wife or a woman with her own husband, with their kids, their parents, their neighbor next door. And so we have strife in the family, strife in the neighborhood, strife in the community, strife among nations. We have war. We have turmoil because man hasn't yet learned to control his human nature. So here, David asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want you to notice the scripture. Paul stood up on Mars Hill in Athens. And he told the Athenians, he says, I perceive that you're all too superstitious. That's Acts 17, verse 22. Or as the marginal reference has it, you're very religious. Paul says, I know you people are a very religious people. And our nation is a very religious nation. According to a fairly recent Gallup poll, 98% of all Americans profess to believe in God. But they don't obey God. They go out breaking the Sabbath, his holy days, rob God of their tithes, live with their neighbor's husband or wife, dishonor their parents, cheat in their businesses, and in God's sight, we're anything but a righteous nation. But Paul says, you're very religious, and our nation is very religious. He said, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. And I stood up on Mars Hill, and I know exactly where Paul was. I've been there several times. And remember this scripture. He saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then Paul says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, the God that you say you don't know. And then he begins to describe God that made the world and all things therein, that is the Creator God, seeing that he is Lord, that is Master or Ruler of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, everything, every power, every bit of knowledge, every instinct that any animal has, it comes from God. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they, the nations, should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he, says Paul, he be not very far from any of us, or from every one of us. Now notice verses 28 and 29. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. And here's what the Greek poets, this is what they said. For, Paul quotes them, for we are also his offspring. For as much, Paul says, then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or the God family is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. You see, Paul acknowledged that we are the offspring of God. Paul didn't say that I am the offspring of God as a begotten Christian. He said we. Now, man was made in God's image. Do you think that even people who are out here in the world who aren't yet converted, who don't yet have the Spirit of God, are they the offspring of God? I'm going to show you they are. Now, what does it mean to be an offspring? Well, in Revelation 22:16, we're told that Christ is of the offspring of David. David was his father. Christ was born as the son of David. And you can find him called that in many places in the Bible. To be an offspring of something means you have sprung from them. And to spring from God makes you a child of God. So, brethren, we are born and brought into this world and were made in the form and image of God and are in that sense. We are the sons and daughters of God, even before conversion. In a physical sense, I'll show you. So far as form and shape, so far as having the Spirit that God put in there, the Spirit in man that comes from God, that gives us special mind power that Dr. Meredith was speaking about yesterday. But there's something still lacking, something incomplete. Now, we are the offspring of God. That makes us children of God. But not in the full sense, as I'll show you a little bit later. Now then, if you'll turn to Luke 3:38, it says that Adam, which it talks about Adam, it says, which was the son of God. It gives Christ's genealogy to his mother, in this case, and it says that Adam was the son of God. Now, brethren, did Adam ever receive the Spirit of God? Was Adam converted? No. But Adam was made in the image of God. Adam had a godlike mind that had powers of reasoning, of thinking, of emotion, of having love, of thinking and planning and devising. Adam had a godlike mind, and he had, in that way, and he had a godlike body. And Adam was the offspring of God. And all of Adam's descendants are the offspring of God. Our potential is so far greater than a chimpanzee or an elephant or a rhino or a hippopotamus or anything that there's just no comparison. Again, as Dr. Meredith was bringing out in the sermon yesterday. So Adam was called the Son of God, though Adam was never converted. Adam never received the Spirit of God. Now, do you know that even Jesus Christ, in John chapter 10, verse 34, in John chapter 10, verse 34, notice what Jesus Christ said when he was talking to the Jews. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are God? If he called them gods, that is human beings, he said, you're gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. You say, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in two senses. He was the Son of God like Adam because he was born. As a son of Adam, who was a son of God. And if you're a son of God, you're a God. If you're a son of a dog, you're a dog. You're a son of a pig, you're a pig. And if you're a son of a bird, you're a bird. You're a bird brain. So it goes. And so we were born in the physical form and shape of the great God, the beautiful body that God gave us and the wonderful mind. But there's something lacking. We're not yet totally like God. Spiritually speaking, there's something wrong with man's heart and his attitude. He is yet like God in that respect, insofar as his heart and attitude. And I suggest, by the way, that you check Psalm 82, verse 6, where this comes from, the scripture, and it says in Psalm 82, verse 6, it adds a bit. Let's just turn back. We'll have to hurry. Psalm 82. I want you to see something is added here. It says, I have said, God has said, you are God, and all of you are children of the Most High. We are His children. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And we were born and created physically, and with that mind into the God family. But are we yet immortal, like God is immortal? No. Because we read over in the book of Timothy and other places, and I don't want to take the time to read, it says, God only has immortality. And it speaks of God in that sense of the glorified being. So again, we are not only gods, but we're called the children of the Most High God. And since He is God, we're His children. We are, therefore, gods in that sense. But notice verse 7. We're mortal gods. We're gods that are created of dust. We're very fragile. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Yes, we're made in the form and image of God. We have a God-like mind as well as a God-like or God-shaped body. But unless we repent, unless we receive a change, unless we're given immortality, we're going to die. And that'll be the end. We'll cease to exist. Now, what is the dilemma? The solution to this dilemma. What's the way out of this problem, this thing of death? Man is created in God's form and shape, but there's something lacking. He's not yet all quite there. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. This was a case where there was a wise man by the name of Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He said, well, I know you're of God because a man can't do these mighty miracles except God is with him. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, he missed the point altogether. He didn't understand about a spiritual birth. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." See, we were born of the flesh once, but now we've got to be born of the Spirit. "Except he be born of water and the Spirit," said Christ, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then he went on to explain. He says, "That which is born of the flesh, which all of it were in flesh, were fleshly human beings. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Christ was showing that man had been born of the flesh, not yet born of the Spirit. The offspring of God, yes, in the form and shape of God, and even called God in that sense, but yet incomplete, not fully formed. He says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born anew. The wind blows where it pleases or chooses, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, what does it mean by that? When Jesus Christ had been resurrected, his disciples had assembled in a certain room. And just like you might hear the wind rustling in the trees, you look up and you don't see anything, you see the wind. I mean, you see the leaves shaking, or you see a tree bending over, you know there's something behind it. You don't see the wind, you see what it's doing. You know there's a power and a force there, but you can't see it. Likewise, Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in the room, and he materialized, if I can use that expression. He appeared in a physical body where they could touch him. You remember Thomas reached into his side and felt the place where the sword had pierced the side, and he put his hands into Jesus' hands, into the nail print. So Jesus Christ was touchable or palpable or where you could just touch him and feel it. And yet, when he wanted, he just disappeared. He just vanished, and he was out of their sight. And that way, he was like the wind in many ways. And when you're born of the wind, or rather born of the Spirit, you'll be, in that sense, like the wind. You'll be able to be here on this earth, and then if God wills it, you can go like that. And in a flash, you'll be a billion light years, annihilating all time and space, and be able to be in the far remotest corner of the universe as a Son of God, then glorified. We're not glorified yet. We're not fully, in all every sense, fully formed gods. We're incomplete gods. Now, as we're created, man, puny, mortal, fallible, easily hit on the head, killed, a little poison, we're dead. We're the offspring of God, yes, and it, brethren, it's talking about people even before they are converted. And I've shown you the scriptures for that. But yet, they are gods incomplete. And God made us incomplete, and God made us fallible, and God made us puny and weak for the purpose that you and I have the power of choice, the power of volition. We have the power to will to go this or that way, God's way, or the wrong way. And if we will to go the wrong way, God will never force eternal life down your throat. He won't make you live forever and enjoy the wonderful things he has for you. He will merely offer it to you, and he says, "Here it is. Come and get it. It's free. It's yours just for the taking. But you gotta want it." You bake a beautiful cake or pie, and you went it over to give it to your neighbor, and you open the door and say, "Mrs. Jones, look at the cake I brought you." "Oh, I don't want that old cake." "Oh." And she just shoved it aside. But you try to go in and say, "Well, Mrs. Jones, you're going to eat this cake." And take her in, you, if you're a woman, and say, "Here, sit down." And put her maybe on the divan and take this cake and start grabbing fistfuls of it and say, "Come on, it's a strawberry shortcake, a beautiful cake. Eat it, taste it. It's wonderful." And say, "Come on, eat it, you know." Would you make a human being take something that they didn't want like that? Or if you had a son, and you had a farm over here, or a beautiful, a nice car, or some inheritance you had for him, he says, "I don't want that." Would you force him to take that inheritance, or would you give somebody else? Now, God offers these wonderful things, and I'll give you just a glimpse of it a little bit later. But brethren, God Almighty
is not going to pour eternal life and the joy and the glory of eternal life down your or my throat, he just will not do that. Now, we've seen Christ said man must be born again. He must be born anew, born of the Spirit. We're already flesh, with all the fallibility and the weaknesses that that entails, but we've got to be born from above. Now, why must we be born again? We turn over to the book of Ephesians, and we begin to get the answer in the book of Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's notice here what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's get just a little bit of the first chapter before we come down to the main scripture. I want it, you'll notice in chapter 2. Paul, an apostle, verse 1 of Ephesians 1, he says, grace to you, verse 2. Now notice verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. According, notice this, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God had planned this all out in his mind, like an architect plans a building. And before the foundation of the earth, God had decreed that he was going to do. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined or predestinated us unto the sonship. Now, adoption is not a correct word. We're not adopted children of God, not somebody else's children that he adopts. Unto the sonship of children of, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now when it says gather together all things in earth and in heaven, I want to explain a little bit later what it means, and what I think it means at least, about including heaven there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, or predestined, or foreordained, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He who is great and wise, and who planned these things out long before the earth existed, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The first one to be called. We're the first fruit. As the Feast of Pentecost shows, the Feast of First Fruits, beginning when the church was founded, on the day of Pentecost, right on down until the second coming, and the Bible shows that just as you go out and gather a crop, the first fruit, and those first peaches or apples or what have you, that you get are especially good to you because they're the first ones, and you enjoy them, and you prize them more highly than the huge crop that comes later. God puts special stock in the first fruit. In the church today, those who are called first and given salvation first because they have a very great position of responsibility, not only during the millennium, but during the so-called great white throne judgment when all these sins will be resurrected, and brethren, then even beyond that, in a way that I hope to have just a little time to give you a glimpse later on. Now, it says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God has given us a calling. It's a fantastic calling. It's a great hope. What is the hope of his calling? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in the holy people of God. That's what a saint is. A saint is one who has the Spirit of God in them. and they're holy because they have the Holy Spirit, and they're living a holy and godly life. And they're not living lives of drunkenness and gluttony and harlotry or fornication or adultery, and living like Satan's children. They're living holy lives. And that God might show us what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, above any kings or queens or emperors or popes or religious dignitaries, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great, any name you want to mention, Washington, Lincoln, far, as it says, above any name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet. Not yet, as Scripture shows in Hebrew, but that's the purpose of God and the ultimate plan, and gave Him, Christ, to be the head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now notice chapter 2. And you, the saints, you have been quickened. God has given us new life, new vitality, new hope. You have been quickened who were dead, that is spiritually. In the past we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this present age, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is according to Satan, who is able to inject thoughts into your mind and my mind. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So people who are yet in this world, who are under the satanic influence of this world, brethren, Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The people out here in the world who lie and cheat and curse and steal, they are motivated by the spirit of this world. And there's a vast difference in the spirit and the attitude of people in the world and the spirit and the attitude of people in God's church. Let me illustrate that. Just before the feast, my wife and I we went out, actually just after the Day of Atonement, with Mr. and Mrs. Jim Reedus, and we were having a meal. When we got through, we added up the meal, and you know that we found, I said we were adding it up, we looked at it, looked a little bit high, and I asked the waiter to, I said, would you mind itemizing this for me? Tell me what this and that and the other thing's for. And finally, he admitted, he said, well, I put $20 on there, I can't account for. Well, you know, I just expected him to take that $20 off. So I just didn't want to pay that. Now, I don't know that the man deliberately did it, but I know there are people in this world that will do things like that. So here was a case where possibly he may have put that on, and he could go back and make up a new, you know, thing after we left, if I paid it, made up a new one. And later in the books were checked, well, you know, that $20 would be in his pocket. And it wouldn't show up. Now, I don't say he did it, I'm not judging the man, but I know that type of thing happens, and don't think it doesn't. Then my wife and I had gone out trying to get a couple of little items of furniture. They were having a sale on. We were getting two little, they call them smoking tables, but anyway, we weren't using for smoking, I assure you. And we were getting these two little tables, and they were having a sale, and a pretty good sale on them, about 20-25%, as I recall. So anyway, these tables had been reduced, I think, by $10 or $15 or so. And so we had bought a few little things, little items. And when he added up the bill, I kind of looked over it, and I, you know, it looked okay to me. I had other things, I guess, in my mind. I didn't notice any mistake. But my wife had been sitting there, and I guess started figuring up the price and so forth. And she noticed that actually
He was undercharging himself. The store, that is, was letting us have the entire sale of all these things for $20 below what they should. In other words, the store was cheating itself $20. Now, my wife said, well, I think there's a mistake. And pointed out that they charged us $10 too little for each of the two tables, making $20. And now, was I upset? I go home saying, darling, what did you do that for? You know, here you caused us to have to spend $20 more than we needed to. No, I was thankful she caught it, because if I had later caught it, I'd have had to gone back and return the $20. Now, here is the attitude of people in God's church. They want, if they inadvertently, you see, if a mistake was made and $20 was given to them, or they were charged $20 less for something than they should have, they will pay it back. But people in the world, if that happens, they sure aren't going to go and pay it back, usually. And not only that, but if they can find some way to gouge you, to cheat you out of $20, they won't bat an eye. They'll just go back and, you know, in the kitchen and tell their friends, boy, look, got a lot of money here tonight. And that's this world. And by nature, we were the children of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit. He and his demons influence people. And his spirit, his attitude of lust, of get. And it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all have, notice that, we all have our conversation and our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this, by nature, at that time it says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does it mean that we were the children of wrath? I'll tell you, brethren, that's a euphemistic way of saying we were Satan's sons. You remember the man who murdered these people up here in New York, and he said he was son of Sam? And they later asked him who Sam was. This was reported in Time or Newsweek, and he said that was Satan. He said he was the son of Satan. And he was inspired by Satan to kill those people. You remember this son of Sam up here in New York? But there are an awful lot of people that aren't demon-possessed or aren't just totally out of their minds, and they are filled and led and inspired and motivated by the spirit, the attitude of Satan, the god of this world, the attitude of lust and greed and get. Not the attitude of an outgoing concern of love for your neighbor as you love yourself. So we were all that way in the time past. We were the sons of Satan. We were the children of, by nature, the children of wrath. And Satan is a god of wrath. And it says, it goes on down to show here, how that even Gentiles, blacks, yellows, pinks, any color, well, not pinks, that's the expression meaning communists. They have to repent. And then they're not communists, they repent. But anyway, whatever your color of skin or your racial origins, the door is just as open to you. You're a son of God just as much as anybody else. And this is explained in the latter chapter here of Ephesians, where in verse 19, talking to the Gentile Ephesians, he says, now therefore you Gentile Ephesians, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the, notice, the very household of God, of the family of God, not the household of a Rockefeller or a Kennedy, or a Getty, or some other wealthy person where you bear his name and you share the wealth as a son, but you are the son of God. You're the very household of God. You bear the name God because you're a member of the church of God. And therefore, this makes you a fantastic person in God's sight, even though the world may look upon you as nothing. And we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, making us holy people. And if we're holy brethren, we're going to be living a holy life. We're not going to be living like some of you.
are living, and you know whether or not this applies to you. As time permits, I'd like to just dwell on this just a little bit later on to show you what God says about those who walk after the lusts of the flesh. Yes, spiritually speaking, though we are the children of God, as Adam was the son of God, physically, and have the mind power of a God in many ways up to a point, yet spiritually we were the children of Satan, as Christ told the Jews, who were themselves physically the descendants of Abraham. In John 8:44, he said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil." Physically, they were Abraham's descendants, descendants of Isaac and Jacob. But spiritually speaking, they were of Satan the devil. And they had to be born not of Satan's attitude, but they had to have a change of heart. They had to be converted in the mind of God and the attitude of Christ. And they had to become, spiritually speaking, born of God, born anew, instead of being born spiritually of Satan, because Satan has usurped God's place. Satan comes in and he injects his attitude in you and me when we're little kids. We grew up lying, cheating, and envious, having all the attitudes of this world, which are the attitudes basically of Satan. And we were, before we repented, all of us, of our father, the devil, before we were converted, spiritually speaking. And as I said, Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I've shown you that God foreordained us to this great transcendent heritage long ago. I've shown you that David said, "What is man?" Now over in Hebrews, let's turn over very quickly. And I'll just have to go through this ever so quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at different times and different manners spake in times past by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets rather, has in the last days spoken unto us by a son. Hebrews 1 verse 2. The Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And he goes on down to describe about Christ. And it says, in verse 4, that Christ was made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's the Son of God in the way that the angels are not. They were created beings. They were not born of God in a spiritual way as we have been. I don't want to go into that, but there's a difference. And it talks about Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it talks about how Jesus Christ was anointed. In verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, past or present, where did God ever say to the angels, 'You sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? That is, spirits to minister, to serve, sent forth by God to minister, to serve, to minister for them, that is us, them who shall be heirs of salvation. The angels were created to serve human beings, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Then in chapter 2, therefore it says, realizing this, realizing our destiny is far above the angels, realizing that, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And then it says in verse 3, "How shall we escape?" We, the church, the sons of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And it talks about the miracles and signs. Verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." God didn't set the angels over the present earth. He put man over this earth and the creatures. And the world to come, the millennium, is not going to be under the angels. It will be under the saints. It will be under the children of God, who will inherit that whole universe and share it on thrones, sit on thrones, ruling that with God. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet, notice that, not yet all things put under him. This is what God's ultimate purpose and destiny is, to put all things under Christ. And Christ became a man. And he was begotten and born as a physical human being. Not having a human father, of course. But he partook of human nature. He was a son of man as well as a son of God. And then finally he was born of the Spirit when he was resurrected from the dead. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because he came down and partook of humanity. He got tired. He was hungry. He was tempted in all points like as we. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, that is, it fell to him as his life, for whom are all things. All things were created for Christ, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ led the way. He was the captain. He went beforehand. And he is the one who was going to bring many sons unto glory. And then it goes on down to say in verse 12, I will declare your name unto my brethren. And it says, oh yes, in verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ doesn't call us some inferior creature. He was the Son of God. He told the Jews, you think I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God, when God has called even you the sons of God. You're all the sons of God. You're all his children. But I am in a special way. And you can be born again and can become a spiritual son of God instead of a son of Satan. That's what Christ was telling them. And he was going to bring many sons unto glory. Now, brethren, what does it mean to bring a son to glory? According to Pentecostal people, I suppose, some of them, you might go into a big tent meeting, hold your hands up and say, glory, 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 and you might be in glory. But brethren, that's not what Christ means. If you will read, and we don't have too much time left, so we'll have to read very quickly. If you'll read over in John, chapter 7, John, the 7th chapter. And this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, actually on the last day following the Feast of Tabernacles, to be more correct. But Jesus spoke, and he said, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. That's verse 38. And in verse 39, it says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus hadn't yet entered into his glory. Now what does it mean that Jesus wasn't glorified? He hadn't yet been resurrected from the dead. A glorious being with his face shining and those supernatural powers of flitting about the universe at the flash of a thought. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he walked from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He walked it with his own feet, or he rode on a donkey or whatever. But when he became a spirit being, he wasn't dependent on his feet for transportation. He stood on the Mount of Olives, this great glorified being, and as his disciples watched, he just vanished in a cloud as he went up into a cloud overhead. And there was no multi-million-dollar program of a space vehicle to put him inside it. And a lot of pollution and ear-splitting noise, he just effortlessly just rose up into the air and in the cloud and vanished like that. That's the power of a great spirit being, a glorified being, a being who has now been
glorified and is no longer composed of flesh and blood in the way we are, whose life is no longer dependent on blood, but whose life is totally dependent on the great, endless dynamo, that great supply source of the whole universe, the Spirit of God that created everything, including the laws of gravity, the laws of inertia, the laws that make electricity possible. And all these powers and forces and energies come from the great Spirit of God, His great power. So, brethren, what is man? He's to be brought unto glory. He's to be glorified like Christ is. He has to be born of the Spirit and become a great Spirit being, a great glorified being. But he's not going to be made that way if he doesn't overcome, if he doesn't repent. Now I want to show you. I don't have time to turn and read the scriptures. I'm sure you saw those on the Feast of Trumpets. That when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, the saints are going to be caught out of their graves. Or if alive, they're going to be changed momentarily, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And this mortal, it says, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will put on immortality. And this corruptible will put on incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be changed into glorified beings at that time. And I had a number of Old Testament scriptures I wanted to read. I won't have the time to read most of them. But I would like to read, I think, just a few. That shows what it will be like to be a glorified being and to be able to flit about the universe. To go from here to some other point in the universe, undoubtedly annihilate time and space and be there that quick, only quicker. To travel at the speed of thought. And when I say the speed of thought, I'm not talking about man's thinking, because there are some pretty slow thinkers. I mean thinking like God, and he thinks quicker than greased lightning. His thoughts are so rapid there's no way to measure it by any instrument man has ever devised. Notice Isaiah chapter 66, a scripture that begins to point out some of these things. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. This can only refer to God's people, the saints. Your brethren, our unconverted brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and our parents, your brethren that hated you, that cast out for my name, or you out for my name's sake, they said, oh yes, they claim to be God's people too. They said, let the Lord be glorified. But they wouldn't obey God. They persecuted us nonetheless. But God says, he, the great God, shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Those who call themselves Jews, Christians, and are not, if you read over in Revelation chapter 3, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Notice, before she travailed, she brought forth. You can find who the she is over in Revelation, the true church. The church is called a woman. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Jesus Christ was born in this way, himself. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In other words, brethren, when Jesus Christ, the true church, the true Zion of God, as you read over in Hebrews, we're coming to the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in one split second, in one day, the church of the firstborn, the first fruits, if you please, are going to be born like that, as Hebrews 12 shows, in one day. Who ever heard of a thing? And here will be billions of people, resurrected, glorified spirit beings, and they're going to be able, as we showed you in earlier sermons, to rule over one city or five or ten cities, to sit on thrones, that as Christ gives them thrones and crowns and judge and rule the nations. A nation born in one day. And brethren, that's what is going to happen. And it talks about the gladness and the peace. It will be like a river, verse 12, that will follow as a result of that.
Now, brethren, when we have those powers and somebody starts breaking the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, or they start making destruction, that is, devising, say, an atomic bomb, building it off in some old shed out here, what's going to happen to such people that rebel against the great God when Jesus Christ rules the nations, when all the dominions under the whole heaven are going to be given over to Christ and to the glorified saints? Notice this in Isaiah chapter 30. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. This will certainly be true of God's people. Well, actually, we ought to read verse 18. This is undoubtedly referring to the church. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Over there in Malachi, remember the scripture that was read this morning in the sermonette about those that wait on God and fear God, and God will remember them when he makes up his jewel, and they're going to be like a signet, like a ring on his right hand. And God is going to glorify the saints, those who waited patiently, those who fear and tremble at God and his word. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. And one scripture says, before they call, I will hear and answer, over in Hebrews 8 and other scriptures. Notice this verse 20. For though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yes, we have our trials. People in the church have a lot of trials, and the Bible speaks of the fiery trials of trials. It says, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And notice this, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, you know that during the millennium, if we understand this scripture correctly, and it certainly appears to have a millennial setting, and it would be true of the spirit rulers, even in the great white throne judgment, and on out for eternity, with all these rulers to help Christ rule, you know, when people begin to turn from his way, they begin to break the Sabbath, they begin to plan for war, they begin to go the wrong way, what's going to happen? Here's a man, he says, well, I don't see it doesn't make any difference to me. I think we can keep Sunday. I think we can observe Friday. So I'm going to keep whatever day I want or no day at all. He gets his axe, he heads out to the woods, and he starts to chop down a tree on the Sabbath day. And suddenly, like that, hey, fella, what do you mean? You're breaking the Sabbath, the holy Sabbath of God. Put that axe down. Oh, yes, yes, yes. That person just says, oh, yes. Here's going to be a great glorified theme. A man or a woman that has been glorified and says, listen, I'm a son of God. Now this is the way, walk you in it. You're beginning to break God's holy Sabbath day. You remember what happened way back here years ago? Did you ever read your history book? Oh, yes. Yes, sir. And this fellow's going to go in this place of worship or into his bedroom and get on his knees and say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Because when it says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Those people who turn aside to the right, or when they turn to the left. And we're going to be spirit beings. Many scriptures show we're going to rule the world. And it says we're going to bind the kings with fetters of iron. Read it in Psalm, I think, is it 49 or 50 there, I guess. Psalm 50. And we're going to rule the nations. It says the saints will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We're going to be glorified beings. And over in the church of Philadelphia, it says I will make them to say they're Jews, or Christians, that is, converted Christians. Jews in that sense. Those who call themselves Christians and are not, but do lying, says, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. And that would be idolatry, brethren, unless at that time we were the very sons of God, born of his Spirit. Because God doesn't let us have people worship before our feet now. You'll read that if you want to read it sometime over here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say are the Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And when the angels, or when human beings fell before the feet of angels to worship, God rebuked them. The angels rebuked them. But you don't find that these people rebuking those who worship before them, because they will be glorified sons of God. This, brethren, is what God has called us to. But that's not all. There's a fantastic blessing. If you'll read Revelation chapter 20 and 21, and brethren, I wanted to read Matthew 22. I'm just going to refer to a couple of scriptures in Matthew there and suggest you read them with this in mind. It talks about a man who made a marriage for his son. And it says that they went out of the highways and byways and invited people in. Many were called, but few were chosen. A lot of people that were asked to come didn't come there. And finally, one man that came in without a wedding garment, and Christ says, bind him hand and foot and cast him out. You read that, Matthew chapter 22, especially verse 12. A man without a wedding garment. And Jesus Christ is going to have a fantastic wedding when he comes back. I wanted to read that too, but time doesn't permit. Read it over in Revelation 19. You read of the Lamb coming back, and his wife has made herself ready. And there's a great marriage supper. I don't know what it's going to be like. I can't imagine it. But I know it's very real. I know I was in London when Princess Margaret got married. And I was thinking of this scripture. I thought, well, you know, I wish I could go into Westminster Abbey and see all of the glory and glitter and you know, the king or the queens and Prince Philip and the Churchill and all the people in there. And I was on the outside. I saw them when they went by in their glittering gold crested carriages. And the dignitaries, De Gaulle, and a lot of the world leaders were there. Prime Minister Nehru of India. I saw them pass by. I waved. They didn't see me. I wasn't glorified. But maybe someday I'll be glorified, have a position. Who knows? Maybe far greater than they had. But I missed out on that marriage. They were in there at this beautiful wedding ceremony, and I was on the outside, waiting to get a glimpse of the bride and the groom. And a lot of their friends and dignitaries as they rode in procession down Whitehall in London. And I thought of the scripture. Now, I didn't mind missing out on that wedding so much, but I don't want to miss out on the wedding feast that God is preparing. And you can read about it, as I said, in Matthew 22. You can also read in Matthew 25 about the five wise virgins and the five foolish ones, and how the foolish ones didn't have oil in their lamps, sufficient oil, and that represents some who call themselves Christians and who undoubtedly are virgins, who repented, who accepted Christ, who are in the church, but who aren't really on their knees, and who aren't studying, and who are getting careless, and who don't have much of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And when Christ comes back, he's going to say, depart from me. I know you not. They're going to have such a little amount of oil, such little amount of the Spirit of God. They have will have grown so little in grace and knowledge that Christ is just going to deny them. You can read that in Matthew 25. I don't have time. Brethren, we've got to have the spiritual garments on. We can't have the sin in our lives. The wedding garments that are filthy. In Ephesians, I'm sure you've all read this, Christ presents the church without spot or without blemish. And I wanted to read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other scriptures where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And it mentions drunkards, it mentions adulterers and idolaters and liars and so forth. And yet, there's some people who come in and sit in the congregations of God's church who are whoremongers, defiling their garments, their filthy garments, and making them more filthy. And you're not kidding Jesus Christ. And you're not kidding God's ministers and any minister of God who knows that sort of thing going on in a local church. Should do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And he said, put out the fornicator. And that's modern. That's just as modern. It applies just as much to the church of God today as it did 2,000 years ago. Because God's church has to have the right kind of discipline. Or we have a lot of people who begin to be drunkards and adulterers and all sorts of things right in the church of God. And bring shame and discredit on the church of God with their filthy garments. Sins. Now we all have sins. But this is talking about the gross type of sins. You can find what Paul mentioned if you want to read the last verses in 1 Corinthians 5. He was inspired by the living Christ, and he said, put out such people from the church. Like the man who was living with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't have time to read it. God's church has to be cleaned. The wrinkles have to be got out. The spots and blemishes have to be cleaned out of our garments. In other words, our hearts and attitudes and minds have to be cleaned up. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of us having partaking of the divine nature. I'm just going to refer to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 4 and 10, I meant to say. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 10. It says, we have this great high calling, and we're partakers of the divine nature, the very family of God. We're told that we have to make our calling and our election sure, verse 10. Are we doing that, brethren? Now, I want to take about, I think I've got another 2 or 3 minutes that I can take. I hope I can keep it down to that. And I want to show you just what God says about His church, what we're going to be doing. In Revelation chapter 21, you find the new heavens and the new earth. That goes long into the future. No more sea. John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. In other words, to this earth, not up in heaven. But notice verse 3, brethren. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, that is, his sons and daughters. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things of this world under the sway of the devil, people living in sin and bringing suffering on themselves and others, the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the one that gives the living water. Verse 6. But notice verse 7. He that overcomes, that is, that overcomes sin, shall inherit the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, that is, adulterers, and fornicators, and perverts, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No one will inherit this new earth who is a whoremonger, a drunkard, a liar, or what have you. Then you come to chapter 22. Again, this beautiful scene, this gorgeous city with the pearly gates and the golden streets, and the nations that are going to be living on this earth at the time, and the river of water of life, clear as crystal, Revelation 22:1. You have the tree of life mentioned here. The people are going to eat, and the leaves will be for the health of the nations. This is, I think, a better translation. Verse 2. There will be no sickness there to keep them from getting sick. And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in this new Jerusalem, in the new earth. His servants, the sons and daughters of God, shall serve him. And they shall see his face. We're going to see the very face of God. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And what are we going to do?
Are we going to be sons of multi-billionaires like the Getty that just go to casinos and gamble and eat and drink and carouse and just enjoy one another, sit around, smile at one another, tell what we did on this earth for billions and billions of years? You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. God is the God who's always busy working. You know what we're going to be doing? It says, Revelation 22, verse 5, and they shall reign, rule or govern forever and ever. That is, endlessly. We're going to be serving and governing in the family of God. But it doesn't say we're going to rule and govern only on this earth forever. And then I think the closing scripture, let's just turn back to Isaiah. A closing scripture. I hope I can find it here. In Isaiah, one that comes to my mind that I had in mind. In Isaiah 51, I think we'll just close with this scripture. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look into the rock from which you're hewn. Hearken, that's verse 1. Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me. O my nation, and in the New Testament, the church is called a holy nation. You remember that? For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Verse 7, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fearing you not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. Awake, awake, verse 9. Put on the strength, O arm of the Lord. But notice verse 11. Therefore the redeemed, those who are saved, those who are glorified in the kingdom of God, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That reminds you of what I read in Revelation? No more sorrow, no more pain. But notice verse 16. And I have put, God says, of the people who are the redeemed of the Lord, of this righteous nation, O my nation, he says, in verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Notice, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth and say unto Zion, you are my people, the church, the holy nation, the righteous people who have the law of God in their hearts. We are going to be used of God, and he's going to plant the heavens. And I ask you, brethren, in closing, what does it mean that God is going to use his holy people and righteous nation to plant the heavens? The heavens have already been planted with billions of stars. And undoubtedly, God will create life on those planets. Sort of Earth-like planet. And God will undoubtedly put human beings on them, or beings like we are. And how do you and I know that what any one of us might be over a whole galaxy, or at least a planet someplace, and have to go and teach the way of God, and this great family of God will continue, undoubtedly, to be expanded. And to extend itself throughout the whole universe. Because I tell you, brethren, I know the way of God, and I know that once God has reached this earth and all the sinners, those who reject salvation, are going to meet get their desert, which is the second death, if they choose that. God won't force eternal life down their throats. Once those people receive death, brethren, I know. And the people of God on this earth are redeemed. Everybody in this whole earth is people with spirit beings that are glorified, that have supernatural powers and understanding. Brethren, I know we're not just going to sit down in our beautiful cities or whatever on this earth and just look at one another and say, well, wasn't it wonderful? Let me tell you about the illnesses I had and the trials I had and the persecutions I had and all the troubles I went through. You can do that. How long will it take you to do that? We're not just going to sit there and admire one another, or just look at God's face forever, like a dog looking up, you know, his master's face. Brethren, we're going to be used undoubtedly by God, and many of us going out into the far-flung reaches of this universe, out into space, undoubtedly, and helping to take God's way into other planets where the light
will be put there, and we, as sons of God, are going to take the way of God, and having learned these things in this life, we're going to know from experience, and we're going to help extend the way of God to other beings as God's family continues to grow and grow throughout the universe. And brethren, what God has in store for you and me, as you read in Isaiah and over in Corinthians, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And it says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And yet, brethren, many scriptures show that God has only revealed them partly. We don't fully understand them yet. Because God's plan for man is so great, our heritage is so great, that it's really not possible for us to completely fathom it at this time. Anyway, I hope that'll give you a little better picture of our heritage in God's kingdom.